Amen. Let's take our Bibles. We're going to turn to John, the Gospel of John in chapter 3, and we are going to park there for the service during this sermon. We are getting ready for this time of revival. I think you've probably figured out by now that it's kind of like our main focus. Amen. And we've been trying to eat revival, drink revival, breathe revival. We are praying for revival. We are talking revival. We are planning revival. We are working at revival. And we've talked about so much revival. But there's something I want us to think about in just this moment and why I saved this sermon for today. We are talking about revival, but revival is not the actual object that we are trying to strive after. We're not actually trying. You say, I could have fooled me with all this talk about revival and praying for it and having people call me on my phone and all the alarms set off and flyers made up and flyers distributed. I thought we were talking about revival. No, we're not talking about revival. Let's remember that the purpose that we're here for, the objective that we're trying to achieve, is to know Jesus Christ. And so we've talked about preparing our hearts and all this time. Let's talk about what the real purpose is, and that is to lift Jesus Christ up, to share the gospel, the good news that God loves man so much that he sent his son to die on the cross for him. And it's that one that we want to know. We want to know not just the excitement and preparation of the revival. We want to know Jesus Christ in all of this. And I think that probably the best passage to do that with, is the Gospel of John in chapter number 3. It's a passage that's preached so often. If you've heard it before, then I know you've heard it several times here. I know I've preached all this passage several times. You maybe heard it preached somewhere else a number of times. And that's because there's so much in here about Jesus Christ and knowing him. You know, as we're looking at this political season, you know, the question we ask is, how do the news people figure out who is leading in the political races? Well, it's all based, of course, on the work of pollsters who are interviewing a small group of people and assuming that that small group represents the larger population. Sometimes you'll hear in a poll that was taken, it looks like such and such person is going to become the next president of the United States. And then you see in a poll taken with 350 people, you say, 350 people? How do they figure from 350 people? Well, they got a science that they work off of, and they say, well, you have so many people that make this kind of income that are in the poll, and so many kind of this people and that kind of person. And they make sure they get every race, you know, figured out. Now, some of us are very close to the old home country, and so, you know, might have just one ethnic background. Some people are mongrel, so they get somebody who's part German, part Kenyan, part Korean, part Filipino. You know, that was their great 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 grandfathers, and so they say, well, that makes it up, and so we've got everybody represented, and that's how they work those things. Sometimes they get it wrong, but you know what they do is they try to say, let's see if we can get a representation of the people. Well, as we read the Gospels, we get a sampling of humanity. We look through the Gospels, and there's a pretty thorough sample of humanity. You have this type of person, that type of person, this person with this kind of issue, that person with that kind of an issue. They're old, they're young, they're female, they're male, they're sick, they're healthy, they're elite. They're common, and you see through the Scriptures a good number of people. Well, John chapter 3 has a person that is so very representative of mankind in general, I think, coming to Jesus Christ. Although you have to be careful not to overgeneralize, there are some interesting things that we can find out about ourselves and our neighbors as we examine people in the Bible interacting with Jesus Christ. How do people think? You can see it in the Gospels. This is the case as we look at Nicodemus with Jesus in John chapter 3. So let's begin to look at this passage this morning then. John chapter 3, verse number 1, we read, there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. The same came to Jesus by night and said unto him, Rabbi, We know that thou art a teacher come from God, for no man can do these miracles that thou doest, except God be with him. Nicodemus represents so many people here. There are so many factors that are given about him that we can draw some interesting thoughts about him, some implications that arise out of his personality. I want us to notice the first thing here in the sermon. The first point that I would like to draw to your attention is that religious people need the gospel of truth. Religious people need the gospel of truth. We see this in Nicodemus, who was a Pharisee, a ruler of the Jews. Now, if you've been around in church long enough, you know that the Pharisees were very righteous people. The Pharisees, as one of two religious factions in Israel, there were some other factions to consider, and there were some other minor ones, but the Pharisees and the Sadducees represented the religious interests in Israel pretty much. The Pharisees represented a more populist view of religion in Israel. The Sadducees, the other main faction of religious people, they were more elitist. The Sadducees were more located in the area of Jerusalem, and they were more focused on the earthly administration of rituals in the temple. That's where their primary focus was. They did not believe in the resurrection. They were more concerned about getting it right in the temple. They were more aristocratic, and they were also more political in nature. The Pharisees, on the other hand, were more concerned about the role of religion in everyday life. They tended to have a greater sense of piety and the power of God in regular life. They were misguided, of course, but that was pretty much where their nature was. That's where their concern was. They represented more of the common man. The Sadducees were not concerned about the resurrection, and they didn't believe in it. The Pharisees taught the resurrection, which was something that more common people would relate to, as it represented their final way out of the trials of this world. Knowing this, we can see some special things about people as they relate to Jesus Christ. We see as Nicodemus, as the Pharisee, he's more identified with the common people and the common interest in relating to Jesus. As a ruler of the Jews, we can say that Nicodemus was pretty representative. What they're saying is that you're a ruler of the Jews. It's like, Nicodemus, you are so typical because you seem to embody all the interests. You seem to be a leader in all of the interests of the people. And so he's pretty much representative. As a ruler of the Jews, we can say that Nicodemus then was very religious. Many people are. Many people are very religious. Typically, when I go out on visitation and I go to talk to people about their salvation, I'll start to talk to them. Everybody believes in God. So many people that I walk up to, they believe that Jesus Christ is God. So many people that I walk up to say that they believe in the Trinity. They believe that Jesus and the Holy Spirit and the Father are all one, and they believe in the Trinity. It's kind of something that's funny. In fact, Joe was talking about this. I think Joe was talking about it. Somebody, you know, they say, well, I go to such and such church. And you say, oh, and who's the pastor there? You say, okay. Does everybody know who the pastor is at People's Baptist Church? Yes. Amen. Okay. Very good. You know, this is what you would expect. But you know, when we're talking to people, most people will claim some form of Christianity or some kind of church affiliation. They'll say, well, I'm a such and such, or I'm a such and such. You know, that's what they'll say. Most people are religious. But that's not the problem. The problem is that most people are also lost. You can have somebody be very religious and at the same time very lost. This was Nicodemus, as you're going to see as we get into Christ's challenge to him in a moment. Nicodemus saw the power that Christ had, and he wanted to know about him. Remember, the Pharisees, you know, being the more common form of faith in Israel, the people looking for that sense of power, they were looking for the power in their life. And so Nicodemus comes along, he sees Christ doing all these miracles, and he's attracted to that. People are looking for powers in their lives. They want to know how to get by. We look at the popularity of Dr. Phil, Harry Potter, and all the self-help gurus. What do they all provide? A sense of power for having victory in life. But none of it is from God. Well, I can't say that totally. Harry Potter appeals to one kind of God, and Dr. Phil has some religious stuff that goes on. People are looking for the rules and the skills, but they don't want to know where the real power comes from. That was the case of the Pharisees. Look at how many people will turn to Alcoholics Anonymous and look to a higher power through 12 steps, but they will not turn to Jesus Christ himself. I'm afraid that sometimes people come looking to a revival meeting for a revival, but they're not coming looking for Jesus Christ. That's why I'm preaching this morning, because I want us to be recalling what we're here doing. We are here not looking for revival. We're looking here for Jesus Christ. And if Jesus Christ is found in the midst of us, then we will see revival. We won't have to worry about revival. Nicodemus was willing to see in Christ some kind of authority. I mean, after all, he calls him rabbi. And he acknowledges he must be a teacher come from God, because nobody can do the miracles that he was doing except God was with him. He didn't see that Jesus represented power, however, beyond this life. He was only looking for power in this life. You've got a miracle. You can do something in my life. You're doing something here amongst us. He didn't look beyond. And it's evident from what Jesus Christ then attracts him to. In 2 Timothy chapter 3, we read about how there are those that having a form of godliness, but denying the power thereof, from such turn away. It's not that we're just looking for power in this life, having a form of godliness in this life. We want the real power. The real power is Jesus Christ. Jesus turns to Nicodemus, and he ignores what he's asking him, and gives him what he really needs, and that is the gospel. He presents himself to Nicodemus. Again, he said, Rabbi, we know that thou art a teacher come from God, for no man can do these miracles that thou doest except God be with him. Jesus turns to Nicodemus. Again, he gives him what he really needs, the gospel truth. And so that's the second thing I want us to recognize here, is that the message of Christ is the gospel truth. The message of turning people to Jesus Christ is the gospel truth. Isn't it strange how this figure of speech persists in our culture? If someone wants to declare how truthful something is, they compare it to being as truthful as the gospel. The message that is so powerful that you can not only bet your life on it, you can bet your eternal life on it. The gospel truth is still considered the highest truth that sets the standard for all other truth. And you're talking and you have somebody saying something so, and they'll say, gospel! Now that's all I have to breathe it to. It's gospel, man. You can say it's just as sure as the gospel is. Well, there is nothing that is sure as the gospel is. The gospel is the most sure thing. Verse number 3, Jesus answered and said unto him, Verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Now, do you see the disjunction here? You've got Nicodemus talking about miracles, and Jesus says, Yeah. Let's talk about the real thing. You've got to become born again, or else you're not really going to be able to see the kingdom of God. You think that's something? You think the miracles are something? Forget the miracles. Let me tell you something. You need to become born again. You don't become born again, and all of this will be irrelevant to you. All of this will be meaningless to you. Nicodemus, of course, doesn't understand this. He's only thinking in earthly terms and asks a challenging question that seems to require that you read it with a sneering tone. Nicodemus saith unto him, How can a man be born when he's old? Can he enter the second time into his mother's womb and be born? Now, of course, Nicodemus knows that Jesus Christ is not talking about that at all. That's why I say it almost requires that you read it in a sneering tone, like some kind of challenge that Nicodemus might be giving here. There might have been some other tone, but that's the one that immediately comes to my mind. Jesus' response to Nicodemus points out the message that we should be concerned with, the gospel message that will produce a spiritual birth. This is something that Nicodemus should have been sensitive to as one who believed in the resurrection. But he was missing it. He had a form of godliness, but he was denying the real power of that godliness. He didn't know Jesus Christ as a Savior. Jesus answered, Verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Marvel not that I said unto thee, You must be born again. The wind bloweth where it listeth, and thou hearest the sound thereof, but canst not tell whence it cometh and whither it goeth. So is every one that is born of the Spirit. Nicodemus answered and said unto him, How can these things be? How can these things be? You know, some people look at this passage and they make a big mistake in this. They think that Jesus is saying, you've got to be born of water and of the Spirit. You've got to be baptized and then born of the Spirit. Which would actually make absolutely no sense in this passage. None whatsoever. You see, because what Christ is doing is he's setting up a parallel that he repeats several times here between flesh and spirit, flesh and spirit, flesh and spirit. Okay, Nicodemus, you know, you've got to be born the first time, all right, but you need the second birth. Nicodemus, you've got to be born of the flesh, you've got to be born of the Spirit. Nicodemus, got to be born of water and of the Spirit. Being born of the water is a reference to childbirth, with the breaking of waters as the child comes forth. He's saying, no, it's not the physical birth. Yeah, Nicodemus, it's like Christ is humoring Nicodemus here. Yeah, you've got to be born the first time around, but Nicodemus, I'm telling you, you need this second birth. And the Spirit the wind bloweth where it listeth. Thou hearest the sound thereof, but canst not tell whence it cometh and whither it goeth. You go out on the street and you see the wind blowing through the trees, but you can't tell necessarily which direction it's going to, because at first it's from one direction, then from another, and then all of a sudden you see these leaves in the street whipping around in a circle, and you don't know which way the wind's blowing at all. We don't know exactly how the Holy Spirit is going to work, but we know He does. We know that He does. And that's the way it is with those that are born of the Spirit. We might not be able to tell exactly what's happening, but we know the Spirit's at work, and you need the spiritual rebirth. Jesus should know what he's talking about. And Nicodemus should have known what was needed, since he was a master in Israel. But Jesus, as a master in heaven, did know what he was talking about. As we get into this week of revival, we want to remember this is the message that we are preaching. This is the message that we're taking out to the world. The world needs Jesus Christ. They need to be born again. I like to point out the illustration about how John Wesley was out preaching, you must be born again, and a lady came up to him and said, Mr. Wesley, you are always saying you must be born again. Why do you keep telling people you must be born again? And the answer was simple. Wesley said to him, because you must be born again. Why? Jesus said it. You know, you might have somebody come up to you and they're talking to you about being one of those born-againers. You know, we've all laughed at this, about how people do that, and how we look at it and we say, well, the reason why we say it is because Jesus said it. You know, when we talk to people, we want to remind them that the reason we say it is because Jesus said it. Whatever being born again is, they've got to have it. They can't turn their backs on it. They can't laugh at it. They can't sneer at it. They can't mock it. They can't put it up. Because if they claim to be part of some kind of church, then they've got the same Bible that we have, practically, almost. And in every one of those Bibles, whether it's one of those modern versions or not, it says, you've got to be born again. You must be born again. That's the message that we're taking out. And Nicodemus should have known this. Verse number 10, Jesus answered and said unto him, art thou a master of Israel, and knowest not these things? Verily, verily, I say unto thee, we speak that we do know, and testify that we have seen, and ye receive not our witness. If I have told you earthly things and you believe not, how shall you believe if I tell you of heavenly things? And no man hath ascended up to heaven, but he that came down from heaven, even the Son of Man which is in heaven. He says, we speak that we do know and testify that we have seen and you receive not our witness. You know, Jesus Christ came and delivered the message. Sometimes people say to me, well, you know, how can we know there's a heaven? After all, nobody died and came back. And say, oh, yes, they did. We call him Jesus. Jesus was there, and he came back from the dead and told us so. He told us so. So yeah, there has been somebody come back, and they received not their witness. Jesus knew these things. Nicodemus, as a ruler of the Jews, he should have known these things. He should have had an understanding of them. The Apostle Paul was able to figure it out. Jesus brought to Nicodemus the message of eternal healing. And here's the message of the gospel. We want to notice in this next phrase how complete the gospel is. This next phrase, and it deals with sin, with belief, with eternal security, with justification, with righteousness, with the holiness and love of God, with man's hiding from God, with the crucifixion, with the judgment of God. The list could go on and on. Let's analyze the message as we read through it. In verse number 14, Jesus goes back to the preparation that God made so that the Christ would be able to be recognized. He goes back and he points out how Moses was in the wilderness and how the people in their murmurings, God sent them snakes and poisonous serpents, and they were biting them. They were dying left and right. And Moses had to go, and he was told, you go and you make yourself a brass snake, and you put it up on a pole, and you lift it up there, and you tell everybody to look at that brass snake, and when they do, they're going to be healed. And for some people, you say, that sounds kind of odd, doesn't it? I mean, isn't it, God doesn't want people to be making images, and God doesn't want people to be bowing down before them, and God doesn't want people to be trusting in images? So why would God tell Moses to make the snake? Well, first of all, he doesn't tell the people to bow down before the snake. He's not telling them to worship the snake. What he's doing is he's preparing a symbol that they would later be able to recognize in Jesus Christ. Now, it came a point later on where that snake, being kept in the Ark of the Covenant as a keepsake, as a memento of their travels in the wilderness there, the people started worshiping it, and God had that snake, that brass serpent, destroyed because people began to worship it. The thing wasn't meant for worship purposes. So he had the snake. Why a snake? Well, that's because, you see, that snake represented the seed of the serpent and how it was bringing death into the world. It was a brass snake. The metal brass is a symbol of the judgment of God. That brass snake certainly was a representative of Jesus Christ. Snake representative of Jesus Christ? Yes, because, you see, Jesus Christ was put up on a cross and he was made a curse for us. And he took on our sin. And so that snake represented sin. As Jesus Christ would be lifted up also, he took on the sin of mankind and became cursed of his Father. And so Jesus points this out. He says, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up. God put that serpent there as a symbol of the curse that was going to be placed upon Jesus Christ, and he would take our sin for us and die in our place. Verse number 15, and how that serpent had to be lifted up, just as Christ was going to have to be lifted up. Verse number 15, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have eternal life. And it doesn't say that whosoever finally gets their act together in this life, those who become as well behaved as possible, those who have worked as hard as possible to get that eternal life, he doesn't say that. He says in verse 15, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have eternal life. In other words, all of sin forever was to be taken care of. All sin forever. That's why it's called eternal life. It's not temporary until you sin again and lose it and get it back again. Jesus Christ was crucified one time, not to be re-crucified over and over again as people come and they try to get their salvation restored. It's one salvation. It's eternal life. That whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have eternal life. Why? Verse 16, for God so loved the world. This is a passage, this verse alone, people love, preachers love to take this passage and look at the import of every single word. For God so loved the world. You know, when I talk to my wife, I say, I so love you. You know, I don't just say, I love you. I just go say, honey, I love you. I say, I so love you. You know, when I say that, it brings on all more importance. I really love you. I so love you. Well, when God so loves the world, what he's saying is that you just can't imagine the magnitude of God's love. You can be sure of this. At the time when you're feeling down spiritually, God loves you. And God not only loves you, he so loves you. He is filled with love and has you and the center of his concern to the point that he would take on your sin for you. That's how much he loves you. For God so loved the world. He didn't just like the world. He didn't just enjoy the world. Actually, there's nothing enjoyable about us. You know, the Bible says we are made acceptable in the Beloved. There's nothing acceptable about us all by ourselves. None of us are that good looking. Come on. Amen. Got a bunch of vain people here. Put the mirrors away. Actually, take the mirrors out. You need a reality check here. None of us are that good looking. None of us are that talented. None of us are that smart. That God should have anything about us that is naturally desirable about us. What made us desirable to God was what Jesus Christ did for us. He made us valuable. He put a value on us. There was no value on us, and he put a value on us. What was the price tag he put on us? the blood of Jesus Christ, the life of His Son. He loved us. He chose to love us when we were unlovable. That He gave His only begotten Son. We couldn't demand it. We had no right to demand it. We couldn't be like those Sunday school kids and say, "No fair!" No, it was His choice to give His only begotten Son, the only one that was brought into this world to provide salvation. God did not send a Buddha. God did not send a Muhammad. God did not send Haile Selassie. God did not send, what's his name? Bob Marley. Okay. God did not send any of these. He sent, the only one that He sent into this world was Jesus Christ. That whosoever believeth in Him. You know, some people wonder, am I good enough? No, you're not good enough. God did it anyhow. You're the one of the people that God died for. That whosoever believeth Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Everlasting life. Why? Because for God sent not His Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through Him might be saved. It's not God's desire to condemn the world. It's God's desire to save the world. However, there's a problem, and here we see the natural state of mankind. He that believeth on Him is not condemned, but he that believeth not is condemned already. This is a passage, every Christian, this should be Christianity 101 for all of us, to know this fact, that people do not have to choose to go to hell. They're already on their way. They're already on their way. Why? Because they have not believed. Because they have not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. This is the condemnation, that light is coming to the world, and men loved darkness rather than light, because their deeds were evil. For everyone that doeth evil hateth the light, neither cometh to the light, lest his deeds should be reproved. I don't understand. You know, they've got seats for the Super Bowl. I heard some astronomical figure, $90,000, some seat was being scalped. That's what I said. Wish I had one to sell off. But you know what? You don't see people lining up outside the doors of churches on Sunday morning. Why? Because people do not want to come to the light. God sends the light. God had to send the light. He that doeth truth cometh to the light, that his deeds may be made manifest, that they are wrought in God. Folks, let's remember, it's not the hoopla. I've tried over the last several weeks to be careful in my presentation. It's not all about building up a sense of excitement and getting us to whoop it all together and to say, yeah, we're going to do a revival. You know, what we're here to do is present Jesus Christ. If we have done that, then we have been successful, whether people accept it or not. Our job was to deliver the message, to deliver the gospel message. That's what we are here to do. That's what we're all about, to lift Jesus Christ up, that people can see the one who loved us and died for us. Right now, I want to challenge us. Is that the message that is most dear to your heart? If it's not, it ought to be. It was the most dear message to God's own heart. And if you can't get excited about what God's getting excited about, then you got to wonder about your spiritual relationship with God. God's excited about His Son and about salvation. You can be sure every soul that gets saved, the Bible says that the angels rejoice in heaven. They're having a party up there. We ought to be excited about it down here. When we sing, "I sing of my Redeemer," we got to sing it peppy. We can't sing it like a funeral dirge. We got to sing it with life. Folks, as we get into this time of revival, I wanted to make sure, let's be reminded, this is what it's all about, is Jesus Christ. Maybe you're here this morning. Maybe you're here this morning and you don't know Jesus Christ yourself. And you say, Is this the gospel truth, preacher, what you're preaching here? I told you it was at the beginning. This is the gospel truth. This is the gospel. That Jesus loved you and died for you. He was resurrected for your eternal justification. If you're here and you haven't received that message, I'd like to invite you, even before the revival starts this Thursday night. That's a misnomer. Even before our meetings start this Thursday night. Okay. You need revival right now. You need to take it right now. Jesus is there waiting for you. He wants you to have Him as your Savior. If you've never had that, let me tell you, this is the message that we want to preach. The saints of God that are here today, you've already asked Jesus Christ to be your Savior. May I challenge you also that this is the message that you need to be taking out. This is what it's all about. When you go out to invite people to the revival meeting, you're not just inviting them to the revival meeting. You keep in your heart that you're inviting them to Jesus Christ. And you want them to find the Savior that you know, the Savior that died for you. Let's not lose sight of that. Jesus told the disciples, "And I, if I be lifted up, will draw all men unto me." Let's lift Jesus Christ up at every turn, at every opportunity. Let's pray. As we pray right now, may I encourage you and invite you, if you've never come to know this Jesus that we're preaching, if you've never come to know this salvation that Jesus preached, if you've never come to the point where you have turned Him in faith and asked Him to be your Savior and to give you everlasting life, and you are trusting Him with your eternal destiny, and you're asking Him, and you've never asked Him to take your sins, past, present, and future, that it might be all wiped clean forever, so that you can enjoy that eternal life. If you've never done that, may I invite you this morning to do that? Others of us here today, you've asked Christ to be your Savior. Are you ready to take that message out? I want to invite you to come forward and pray together that God would bless you to take that message out, to be lifting Christ up in this time of revival. Dear Heavenly Father, today, if there's somebody here, they've never come to know this Jesus. They've never come to know the Jesus that can take their sins away forever. They've had another concept of Jesus that they've looked to, but today they see that He presented Himself as a sacrifice completely for their sins. Lord, if there's somebody here today who needs to take advantage of that message, somebody here today who needs to believe and accept Christ as their Savior, Lord, I pray that You'd help them to make that decision right now. Lord, I pray that all of us here, that we would all be looking forward to lifting up Your Son, to be letting the world see Jesus Christ, not an exciting meeting, not a well-planned meeting, not a well-orchestrated meeting, not a bunch of beautiful songs. Help them to see the one that we're singing about, the one that we're preaching about. Help them to see our Savior, Jesus Christ. It's in Jesus' name that I pray. Amen. We're going to stand and take our hymnals and turn to hymn number 397. Hymn number 397. As we sing, can I invite you, if you've never asked Christ to be your Savior, don't wait for a revival meeting. Won't you come right now and say, "Yes, Pastor, I want to be saved." You come on down as we sing on the first verse. Others, you just want to come and join in prayer and say, "Oh, Lord, help me to lift Jesus up. Help me magnify His name. Help me present the one who died for me." Would you come and pray and join in prayer with that? As we sing, won't you come?